You can go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 18, the ultimate showdown on Mount Carmel. Are you ready to rumble? I'm not a wrestling fan, and I'm going to go ahead and tell on Jason. When he said he liked theater, he was really talking about wrestling. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. Man, there's going to be a massive conflict. There's going to be fire today. Woo! King Ahab and Israel thought that their biggest problem was the drought and the famine. And Elijah shows up. He's been gone for a while. And he shows up to powerfully demonstrate that the drought was just a symptom and a consequence of the real problem. They have too many gods. There's only one true God. And if God is God, then everything else in life is affected by that reality. If God is all-powerful and righteous, the giver of all life and sovereign over everything, then to ignore Him is not just sinful, it's foolish. God desires to be known. He is righteously jealous over His people. When we are in sin, God will go to great lengths to bring us back to Himself. And what we see in this passage is one of the greatest displays of power ever witnessed by any man. It's also an incredible demonstration of God's mercy and His grace. Everybody on Mount Carmel came to know something of God's power that day. Something of His righteous judgment and His mercy and grace. And it all came down to this. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. The true God deserves to be followed. He deserves our full allegiance. And the first thing we see is the God who defines reality. In the first part of this passage, we see three interactions between three men with two opposing worldviews and varying views of what is happening in Israel. Let's jump in. Verse 1. The fire is going to fall. Let's jump in. Man, this is going to be good today. Yeah. Are you ready to rumble? The Lord is. Yeah, the Lord is. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. And Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when they said he is not here, he would take an oath on the kingdom of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So let's look quickly at these three interactions here. The first one is between King Ahab and Obadiah. What do we know about Obadiah? Well, he was a high-ranking official in King Ahab's court. He was over his household. That was a big deal. And we also are told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. His name literally means servant of the Lord. So we see that in his response to Jezebel's war on the prophets of Yahweh, we see he's serving the Lord at great risk to himself. He hid 100 prophets in a cave and provided them with bread and water. That is a big deal. And we see the contrast between these two men, and that Obadiah was concerned about the prophets of God being cut off and killed, and King Ahab's concerned about the livestock being cut off and killed. It's the same word. And these two men set off in different directions to look for food for the horses and the mules. These two men disagreed on what really mattered, what was of value. They went in different directions, but their lives were going in different directions. They had different values, different hearts. One hard heart toward God, and one heart set on serving the Lord. And then Obadiah runs into Elijah, and he's like, "Wow, can it be? Is it really you, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "Yeah, I mean, it's nobody was more famous or infamous than Elijah." And being a Yahweh follower too, you would have thought that Obadiah would have been excited or even overjoyed to see mighty Elijah. Finally, Elijah showed up. God's going to show up. But then Elijah gives him a command, and it hits like a ton of bricks. He knows how evil King Ahab is. And he's thinking, "You disappeared for 3.5 years. If I walk away from you, you might disappear again. God might take you away. And then Ahab's going to kill me." It was two people that were in trouble during these days in Israel. If you openly followed Yahweh, and if the king thought you were hiding Elijah, that puts you in danger. And so Obadiah, although he had already demonstrated great bravery, I mean, he was working in a hostile environment, okay? Any of y'all work in a hostile environment? Matthew, don't say anything. He was working in a hostile environment, the Christians, okay? But he was faithfully serving the king, but when there was a conflict, he was faithfully serving Yahweh. And at great cost, great danger to himself, he had done that. But in this moment, there was some fear, and he needed reassurance. And he found that in the encouraging words of the man of God. His faith was strengthened by the confidence of Elijah. So he goes, he responds with obedience, he goes and tells the king, and then we see this third interaction. King Ahab comes and he meets Elijah. And the king calls Elijah the troubler of Israel, basically blaming Elijah for the drought. Elijah, and then in association, Yahweh too, is getting the blame for the drought, okay? So he's playing the blame game. Apparently, for the last 3.5 years, Ahab and Jezebel have been blaming Elijah for the drought. Now, as sinners, we're pretty good at playing the blame game, aren't we? It all started back in the garden. Okay? Adam said, "It's this woman." And it's not just this woman, it's this woman that you gave me. You gave me. So Adam pointed to the woman and to God. And the woman says, "It's this serpent." And I imagine the serpent went, "It's somebody down there." The blame game. We don't like to take responsibility for our sin. "It's not my fault." We can make excuses, right? Playing the blame game is the opposite of what we should do when there's sin in our lives, which is confess and turn away from it. But blame shifting flows from the pride that says, I want my own way. I don't want to own any wrong. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to receive what I deserve. Man, shift the blame. It's somebody else's fault. But the reality was King Ahab was the troubler for Israel. Now, Elijah was a troubler. He was a troubler for King Ahab. Right? And it's not uncommon for those in the world who love sin and darkness to not appreciate those who are shining the light of Christ through them, who are being salty for the Lord. If we're following the Lord and we're speaking the truth, then we may be seen as a troubler to those who love sin. We're not to be an offense. The gospel is an offense to those in darkness. So Obadiah is an encouragement for us to live our lives with faith, seeking to serve Jesus even when it may cost us. And Elijah here is an encouragement for us to be willing to be a holy troubler to the sinners around us. Number two, the God who confronts His people in their sin. Verse 18, and He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So who's the real troubler of Israel? It's King Ahab. He had brought trouble, also known as consequences of sin, on the nation of Israel. He and his wife Jezebel had led the people into idolatry. But the king and the people, they know the history. They know about Moses. They know about the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Those weren't some obscure teachings that someone might not know. They might have missed it in Sunday school. You know, I was out that Sunday. No. No, there was a purposeful, intentional move away from Yahweh and His commands. And Elijah says, you have abandoned the commands of the Lord. That's a sin of omission. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, King Ahab. But then there's also the sin of commission. They're committing the sin of idolatry. They're following and worshiping Baal. And Elijah's saying, King, you have caused Yahweh to withhold rain to prove His power over the storm god, Baal. Now, Baal was called the storm god, but he was the god of fertility, too. Think about it. The rain makes things grow. So, rain, fertility. So, worshiping him often involves sexual perversion, ritual prostitution. Sam Amati from the Nine Marks podcast said, it's helpful to see the tie between idolatry and sexual immorality. The two naturally go together. And it's a worldview in which the sexual immorality actually kind of makes sense because of how they try to justify it. They try to do it by saying, I'm trying to make the land fertile by worshiping Baal and being involved in this sexual perversion. I'm trying to feed my family and help out my neighbors. You see how they were doing that? Yes, it was lust and it was sexual sin, but there's this wicked, destructive justification of evil. And so you got 450 prophets of Baal, you got 400 prophets of Asherah who were probably mostly female priests and cult prostitutes, who, by the way, Jezebel stayed home. She didn't take the field trip to Mount Carmel, and apparently the priest of Asherah stayed at home too. But you think, people are too smart to believe in a fertility cult these days, right? Well, you see the perversion in our world. But think about you and I. We can be pretty crafty and creative when we seek to justify our own sin, can't we? We really can. It's easy for us to see other people's sin. We don't see it. We justify ours so well we don't hardly see it. Jim went on to say, all sin is a result of idolatry. And idolatry at its core is looking to a false god to provide for your satisfaction, fulfillment, and flourishing. I think ultimately, idol worship is I worship. I decide what I want. And I'm on the seat of the throne of my life. The people of Israel are looking for the good life in all the wrong places. And that describes everyone who is yet to know the life of meaning and abundance that comes through Jesus and the salvation that He gives. Jesus has made a way for sinners to be forgiven and to have an everlasting relationship with Holy God for eternity in heaven. Jesus is the way. So here we have God through His prophet speaking His word and confronting the king about his sin and the sin of the nation. And as Elijah confronts the king, he tells him to gather all of Israel and bring the false prophets for a showdown at Mount Carmel. It's time to confront all of Israel. In verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So Elijah suggests a conflict to determine who's the real troubler of Israel. Who is right? We have the makings of a massive conflict here on the mountain. But I'm guessing the king likes his odds, 450-1. And he's thinking, what a great way to get rid of this troubler, Elijah. He's been blaming Elijah for the famine for 3.5 years. So Mount Carmel is where it's all going to go down. Now, that mountain had significance for both Yahweh and Baal worshipers. But who's going to win, Baal or Yahweh? This may be the greatest two-sentence sermon ever uttered. Stop limping between two different opinions. The word means stumbling or wavering. The implication is that the people's hearts and minds were as wobbly as a lame person who's struggling to walk. It's time to decide who's really God. And if Yahweh is God, He is worthy to be followed. But the people are willing to follow whoever best serves them on that day. But that's not how it works, right? At least for the living God, that's not how He works. So the people limp along, only half-heartedly following anyone. It's time to get off the fence. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And Elijah sounds like Joshua when he said to the people of Israel, put away the false gods that your father served back in Egypt. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. He's calling the question. But the people were silent. Were they silent because they were caught? They were busted? And it's better to keep your mouth shut when you're busted? I think it's because they didn't know what they wanted to do. They didn't know which way they wanted to go. They kind of liked having this divine buffet. As long as they got to decide who to listen to and who to follow on which day as it suited them, they were sitting in the power seat. But ultimately, not following the real God is choosing to be your own God again. Well, my opinion is my truth. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Yeah. Someone said people reject Jesus because to follow Him would interfere with the way they want to live. But I say they're deceived. Sin is a liar. And it never delivers. It promises what it cannot deliver. Israel, it's time to follow the real God. And in verse 22, let's read on. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered. They finally spoke up. It's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, no one paid attention. So everybody on the mountain believes that God is the answer to Israel's problem. The question is, which God? And in verse 22, it might sound like Elijah's bragging. It's, you know, I'm taking on 450 men. Or it might sound like he's feeling sorry for himself. I'm all by myself. Gotta take on 450. It's just me. I don't think it's either of those. I think he's pointing out that there's a lot of prophets of Yahweh that are missing. Now, we know there's 100 hiding in the cave. But we also know that the king and queen had been busy killing prophets of Yahweh. So he's pointing out that it's unfair for a reason here, okay? The numbers. But I think there's more to it than that. I think it will ultimately serve to demonstrate that a man or men won't win this day. It will be a much higher power. So Elijah explains the contest, and the people find their voice and they say it's a good plan. And a sacrifice will be offered, and the real God must come and take it by fire. So he lays out the rules and he seemingly stacks the deck against himself. He says, you get the choice of bulls, guys, and you go first. There's a lot of you, it won't take you long to prepare the bull. Go ahead, you go first. I think there's a reason for that. I think if Elijah had gone first, God would have answered. And then they might have came up with some excuse not to go for their turn. And then there would still been a question if Baal existed or not. No, it was important for two things to happen. For Baal to be proven an imposter, not real, there is no God but Yahweh. And for Yahweh, the one who had been acting throughout history on Israel's behalf, for Yahweh to be proven the living God. So Baal's prophets prayed from morning to noon. These well-fed and well-funded guys with their fancy outfits and their regalia, and they're dancing and stomping and jumping and crying out. It made me think of Andy Griffith when he first saw the football game. Y'all remember hearing that? He saw a football game. He didn't know how to describe it. These guys were warring on the football field, and he's a country bumpkin. He said, what it was football. I'm imagining you're seeing this scene of these guys jumping around and dancing. It looks like an Indian rain dance. You're like, and what it was Baal worship. I mean, it's a scene. And they're going on. And in verse 26, the narrator says, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, this may have been the narrator giving insight into their dancing abilities. If you saw me dancing, you might say he's limping. He's hurt. Something wrong with that boy. Yeah, you know, it's the same word that was used before. It said they were wavering, wobbling. So they're doing this dance around the altar, okay? And Elijah starts trash talking. Now, you only like a trash talker when he's on your team, right? And he better be able to back it up. But Elijah's not doing this to be mean. He's making a point. Maybe he just can't hear you. Maybe he's asleep. Speak louder. Maybe you'll wake him up. Maybe he's deep in thought and distracted. Maybe he's on a trip and he's not home at home to answer the phone. I'm dating myself there. You know, used to, the phone was attached to the residence, not the person. And if you go back far enough, it was attached to the wall with a long, loopy cord that served us as a jump rope. So you had to, if you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to call the house and leave a message or hope they were home, okay? And you might even stay home if you were expecting a call. That's how it was. So, but maybe Baal has left home and forgot his mobile phone. You know, maybe he's on a trip. Or my favorite, maybe he's taking care of business in the bathroom. Maybe he's relieving himself. Man, how embarrassing. You see, the prophets of Baal, they had used these excuses for the inactivity of Baal, particularly the idea that he was sleeping or traveling. So they had used these excuses. But in this context, Elijah is calling out that silliness. He's pointing out the foolishness for all the people. And the Baal guys don't like it. They feel the challenge to their authority. So they take it to the next level. They start dancing and wailing and get louder, and they start cutting themselves with knives and swords, which was a ritual they did sometimes. They keep doing this until they're gushing blood. Now you can question their methods, you can question their beliefs, but you can't question their sincerity. They're invested. But sincerity doesn't equate to truth, right? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And the people were wavering between two opinions. Someone said the problem with opinions is that everyone has one and everyone else's is wrong. Except mine. And mine might change between today and 5 minutes from now. The truth is the truth regardless of anyone's opinion. Amen? And regardless of what someone thinks or feels about it. But they demonstrated their beliefs and their commitment and still nothing. Verse 29, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, and I'm pretty sure these prophets of Baal were feeling pretty drained. That was a joke. They were cutting themselves. Never mind. You missed it. Man. Gerald would have thrown something at me. Nothing. For 3 hours. Three more hours. But Baal couldn't answer because he did not exist. But we serve the God who reveals Himself. And in this passage, He reveals His power. Point three. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 sheahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So it's Elijah's turn. And he gets to work. And he calls the people together around so they don't miss what he's doing. And I want to come back to the significance of the altar, but Elijah repairs the altar. So you got the stones, and then you got the wood, and then you got the dismembered bull placed on top of the altar, and then Elijah did something that he had not told the Baal prophets to do. He digs a trench around the altar, he has the people help him, and he has them bring 4 large jars filled with water to pour on the sacrifice in the altar. And he has them do it 3 times. And this, let's do the math. All in all, it's 4 jars times 3 times. That's 12 jars full of water. The number 12 is significant here, right? 12 tribes of Egypt. So much water that it was all drenched and the trench was full of water. Now, do we have any campers in the room? Anybody that likes a campfire, maybe a fire pit. You always go out and get the wettest wood you can find. And when you get the wood piled up, you pour water on it before you start the fire, right? No. What in the world? Why did Elijah do this? The same reason he let the prophets of Baal choose the bull and let them go first. It was to be clear that there were no tricks here. What's getting ready to happen was going to be something only the real God could do. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So when Elijah prays for the fire to fall, he prays for three things. First, that God would remind the people that he is the covenant God of Israel. Secondly, that all that Elijah had done wasn't really Elijah. It was done by the word of the Lord. Now, some say that Elijah was asking God to vindicate him. I don't think that was necessary. I think this is Elijah giving God the glory for what he had done and what he was about to do. Elijah was saying, don't be impressed with me. Be impressed and in awe of the God I serve. I'm just his servant. Yahweh is worthy. And the third thing he prays here, Elijah prays that the people will know that Yahweh is God and that God has done all this. He's done all this for their benefit. He's done all this so that they would turn their hearts back to him. To bring them to repentance so that the relationship could be restored. So Elijah prays this prayer. Now the prophets of Baal had gone on for hours. At least 6 to 8 hours they had their prayer meeting. And imagine all these people. They're spread out over these rolling hills and gentle slopes. They're watching the show. And I'm sure everybody had gotten weary at this point. The prophets of Baal had prayed to their false god and nothing. They made this huge fuss all day and there was nothing from heaven. No voice, no answer, no response, not so much as a whisper. And Elijah calls for the people to come near and all gets quiet and he prays a serious prayer. And this prayer took all of 30 seconds. And boom! I just woke some people up. Boom! The fire fell. And the sacrifice was burnt up. The altar was consumed. The water evaporated instantly. I want you to imagine this column of fire coming down. And in just a few seconds, boom, it's gone. Not just the bull, not just the wood, not just the water, but the stones and the dust burn up. So I checked my phone. What does it take? What temperatures are required for that to happen? 1,100 to 2,400 degrees Fahrenheit to melt rock, turning it into a substance called magma, molten rock. You also know that as the liquid type stuff that comes out of a volcano. Lightning strike doesn't do that. You with me? When the fire fell, it was God answering prayer. When the fire fell, it was God declaring, I am the one and only true God. When the fire fell, God was saying, I am the living God, the sovereign Lord. He was saying, from the famine to the consuming fire, I am a holy God and sin will be rightly dealt with. When the fire fell, when the fire of the Lord fell, God was making a way for Israel to return to himself. He was drawing his people back to himself. When the fire of the Lord fell, God's people recognized he was saying in a way only he could say it, I am Yahweh, I am God. And in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord. No, they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. See, when the fire fell, the people fell on their faces. Of course they did. Now, they didn't see God in that moment, but they saw a glimpse of His immense power. They saw just a fraction of His glory. And they were in awe. And worship was the immediate response, and it was the right response. God was declaring loudly, "I am God." And the only right response is to fall on your face and say, "You are God," in agreement. "You are God." They confessed His truth. And this was a turn from their double-mindedness and sin. It was repentance. It was a turn to God. Folks, this is the main thing. That you recognize God for who He is and worship and follow Him and Him alone. God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our lives. Amen? In verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and slaughtered them there. See, when the fire of the Lord fell, all the people knew that the Baal prophets were false prophets. And because Yahweh was once again rightly recognized as Israel's only God, the people, led by Elijah, set out to do what God's law required. And according to Deuteronomy 13, false prophets, when proven to be false, were to be punished by death. If that offends you, that means you don't understand the holiness of God or the seriousness of sin or both. The wages of sin, what we deserve for sin, is death. And that's what they received. But God, through His prophet's actions and through Elijah's short prayer and through His incredible display of power, reintroduced Himself to His people. And the people's hearts were turned. They responded to the Lord. What an incredible and wonderful demonstration of God's mercy and His grace. Point four, the God who answers prayer. But there's still a drought and famine. Verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.'" I can imagine what that is. Can you? Thank you, Lord. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down the mountain, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." You know, it's not really about the person that's praying or the prayer itself as much as it is about the one we're praying to. The power of prayer is on God's end of the line. In contrast to Baal, God is the one who is attentive. He is the one who hears and listens. He is the one who responds. Now, Elijah's initial prayer to God, for God to bring down fire, was a very short prayer. This one took a little bit longer. We know that God's going to answer this prayer for rain. It's in line with His Word. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, He had told Elijah, "Go back to Israel. I'm going to bring the rain. I'm sending rain upon the earth." So there's a reason Elijah is confident here. He had God's word, and God will be true to His word. But Elijah still had to pray seven times. Now, there's several things here we can learn from this prayer warrior about prayer and how we should approach God. God commands us to pray. God desires that we would pray. So Elijah's just come off this tremendous victory, 450-1 plus God Almighty. But instead of being proud, and instead of approaching God nonchalantly, Elijah comes with appropriate humility. He puts his face between his knees. But Elijah prays with confidence. And we can too when we pray God's word. We should always pray in line with God's word and His principles. Elijah had demonstrated by his dependence on God's word and by his obedience that he was a righteous Yahweh follower. And James holds him up as an example of how to pray. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you're under the control of the Spirit and abiding in Christ, you're not going to ask selfishly. You're going to ask according to His will. That's praying in faith. And remember when Elijah told Ahab, I hear rain. Elijah wasn't really hearing rain like we were hearing rain. He was hearing with ears of faith. But he prayed with fervency. And he prayed until God answered his prayer. He was persistent in prayer. Seven times the man went to check. And in that, you got a picture of the scene. Blue skies over the Mediterranean Sea, 1,800 feet up, looking off the mountaintop over the sea. It's beautiful. But what could be more beautiful than a cloudless sky after 3.5 years of drought? It's a cloud in the sky. Very small, but evidence of an answer. So, go tell the king, you better get on the road, a storm's coming. He's going to be in a storm. Remember, the lack of rain was a judgment on the people. The Lord had shut up the heavens because of their idolatry. But here on the mountain, God had worked and the people had responded. And so God answers the prayer in dramatic fashion. The storm comes up quickly, seemingly out of nowhere. And yes, God demonstrated who He was when the fire fell, but His victory was complete when the rain fell. And then fifth, the God who acts to draw His people back to Himself. Here we see the last miracle of this chapter. In verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The Lord's hand was on Elijah. Here's King Ahab in his chariot, hurrying to his second home in Jezreel to get out of the storm, and Elijah runs ahead of the chariot all the way. It was 17 to 20 miles in a storm. Elijah was not a young man. I was impressed when Elijah could bow down and put his face between his knees. Now I'm really impressed. Wow. God's hand was on Elijah. And there's some debate as to why he would do this, but here's what I think is going on. Ahab seems to have responded well to what had happened. That won't last long. We'll see. But it was an honor to run before the king's chariot. But coming off the mountain, think about what the people saw. They saw the king and the prophet of the Lord together. Even better, at least for a moment, we have the prophet of the Lord leading the king, as it should be. God's heart was to draw the heart of His people back to Himself. So let's pull everything together here. The people of Israel, before this day, had gone so far away from God and His word and truth, and they had forgot who they were. When Elijah went to repair the altar of the Lord, he used 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. Jacob being the one that God changed his name to Israel. Israel being the name of this nation of people. That He's reminding them who named them. He's reminding them who they are. When he prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's reminding them, you are Yahweh's chosen people. It's a call to remember God's goodness and His faithfulness, to remember the relationship that they had with God. And then we see this phrase, come near, repeated in this passage. And repetition, you remember, suggests importance. In verse 21, Elijah called the people to come near. Or actually, Elijah came near to the people. In verse 30, he called the people to come near to himself, and they did. And in verse 36, when it was time for Elijah to pray, it says he came near and prayed. Who did he come near to? God. Folks, when we pray, we're coming to the Lord. It is how we come near to the Lord. Through prayer. in God's Word, we can commune with Holy God. We can communicate with the one who loves us more than anyone else. The one who desires to be known by us and to bless us with His very presence. That we might experience life in Him and flourishing through Him. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And then when we look at the altar, look beyond the miracle to the meaning. Elijah prayed when it was time for the offering of the oblation, the evening offering. This happened on an old altar that had been used to worship the Lord that Elijah repaired. It was to be a sacrifice, but how do you sacrifice without fire? As John Woodhouse put it, what the all-consuming fire from heaven did was turn the beast on the altar into a burnt offering. No one offered it up. No one offered up this offering. It was the Lord Himself who turned it into a burnt offering. The Lord Himself made atonement for the sins of His people. The God who proved Himself to be God and made Himself known on Mount Carmel is the same God who has made Himself known to the whole world as Jesus Christ. And get this, the prophets of Baal bled for their God. Our God, Jesus, bled for us. He poured out His blood for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price to save us. The Baal followers believed, like every other cult and religion, that if you do enough, if you work hard enough, you can earn salvation and acceptance and maybe please your God. Christianity is different. All that the people did was bring their sin when they came to the mountain. And when God revealed Himself, God then answers Elijah's prayer and He calls the people's hearts to turn back to Him. The burnt offering. God burnt the offering and God caused their hearts to turn. All other forms of religion are works-based. Scripture says, no, it's not about what we do, it's about what He has done for us. Put your faith in Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And how does He reward them? He rewards them with His grace and His mercy and salvation. The appropriate response to the revelation of God is to turn our hearts from sin and to Him. Faith is trusting in Jesus, believing that He lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for sin, and that He defeated death and hell when He came up out of the grave. Turn from sin and trust in Him today as your Lord and Savior if you don't know Jesus. Believers, we need to be in awe of our God who would come so far and do so much to draw us to Himself. Sin is a liar that our flesh delights to listen to and is tempted to believe. Let's seek to live holy lives that are set apart lives that demonstrate His power and His life-changing grace. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for this time we've had to look in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us live in such a way that it demonstrates Your presence in our lives, that declares to those around us that You exist and that You delight to work in and through Your people, that You delight to work salvation, to save sinners from sin, and to draw us to Yourself. Lord, thank You for the reality that You fill us with Your Spirit and You give us what we need to live for You. Lord, I pray that we would be righteous troublers, if that's what You call us to be. Lord, that we would live for You in a hostile and dark world. Lord, You are God. May we follow You. May we give You all of our worship, all our allegiance, all our service, and all our lives. You are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk to you about that this morning. The altar is open. Let's respond by praying if God leads or by singing and worshiping the Lord. Let's stand together.